He was a fiery preacher, even into his 80s. A man with a God-sized obsession for the global cause of Jesus Christ. A genuine zealot for the spread of the gospel among the nations. And this last Monday, he died. I'm talking about a man named George Verwer. George was powerfully saved while he was in high school. His zeal for evangelism started right away. In fact, by the time he graduated 2 years later, 200 people in his high school in New Jersey had trusted in Christ as their Savior. When Verwer was 21, he was a student at Moody Bible Institute, and he organized an all-night prayer meeting focused on unreached nations. Wasn't huge or anything like that. A group of young men on the floor, on their knees, praying over actual maps of the world, crying for God to pierce through these nations that were unreached. That night, not one, but two large mission organizations were birthed. Just out of that one prayer meeting, the global impact of this man's flaming zeal is inestimable. George Verwer was sold out for the good news and the spread of that good news to all the world like no one I've ever heard of. My friend Monty Brewer was also a friend of George Verwer. He told me once about George's wedding. He and his fiancée were on their way to Mexico, not to Cancun, but to distribute Spanish translations of the Bible. And they were so frugal, so intent on using all the money that they could gather to buy more Bibles, they decided to get married on a Sunday afternoon after church so they wouldn't have to spend money on invitations. Everybody's here. And George Verwer told the people, look, it's not going to do you any good to buy us any gifts because we're just going to hawk them in the next town and use the money to buy Bibles. This is the way he lived, and this is the way he ran the mission organization that he founded, Operation Mobilization. Today, over 3,300 servants of the Lord all over the world proclaiming and spreading the good news of Christ's kingdom. With great passion and boundless energy, George Verwer spoke to hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people about the global cause of Christ. And every time he preached, he wore a windbreaker that had an imprint of the globe on it, just to declare his passion for the world. And most of the time, he had a big blow-up beach ball about this big that also had the globe on it. Sometimes he'd throw it out in the audience and they'd bounce it around while he was preaching, just as an expression of his wanting to make people know about the needs of the world and this globe lost without Jesus. In his tribute to this mission zealot, this past week, John Piper wrote this: I thank God for George Verwer, for his raw passion, for his indomitable faith in Jesus. And then Piper gave him this rare compliment. He was one of a kind. One of a kind. My friend Monty, who I spoke with by phone this week, actually said, nobody like him. Nobody like him. George Verwer was a totally unique human being, as if the word unique needs a qualifier, English teachers. Unlike anybody else, you could say George Verwer was unrivaled. And I begin with George Verwer this morning because I want to make sure you knew about him and about his life and about his passion and about the mission organization that he founded and about his outward facing zeal, to be challenged by that and encouraged by that for those without Jesus. But also because his one of a kindness as a servant of God reflects the one of a kindness of the God he serves. This text that Tyson just read into our hearing is one of the most powerful declarations of the uniqueness of our God in the entire Old Testament. It declares loudly and clearly that Yahweh is unrivaled. And we're going to dig into it in just a bit, in a moment, but look with me. If you have your Bibles open, please do. Isaiah 45. Look at verse 14, the last eight words. Speaking of the God of heaven, there is no other, no God besides Him. One of a kind. Nobody like Him. In fact, this whole chapter, chapter 45 of Isaiah, is packed with this no other kind of language. I counted seven other spots in addition to this one, eight altogether, math students, that use these exact words or at least communicate this same idea of only one God. So kids, sixth grade down to reading level, I got a project for you. If by some unlikely chance you get bored with my sermon today, look at your Bible, all of chapter 45, and I want you to find those eight references that say, like, no other God or no God besides me. There's eight of them. Sometimes there's two in one verse. Write down the references. Find all eight of them without help from your mom. Maybe ask your dad. That's okay. And then come see me afterwards. I've got something for you. All right. Eight of them. See if you can find them. All right. Now this, for the rest of you, find them too, but some other time. All right. And you don't get a prize. You get the glory of finding them. This overarching theme of the exclusivity of God and related truths to that about this one only God are laced actually throughout these 12 verses of the, at the end of chapter 5. But Isaiah doesn't lay these attributes out kind of neatly and in order. So rather than going through the passage sequentially or chronologically, what we might usually do, I'm going to ask you to bear with me as we skip around a little bit, sticking our shovels in one place and then in another place. Kind of what's that whack-a-mole game? This is over here and over here. They're all together digging out similar truths and similar wonders that Isaiah has kind of scattered out around through this text. Regardless of how we get at it, here's the big idea I want you to see today. The one true God commands the whole world to turn to Him and be saved. The one true God commands the whole world to turn to Him and be saved. The first question that begs is, why turn to this God? Why this one? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why not Muhammad? Why not Buddha? Why not one of the 330 million gods in the Hindu pantheon? A lot of options there. Or why not turn to the gods of our own making to save us? Sex. Or drink, or power, or money, or success, or approval. We turn to the God of the Bible because in reality, there is no other God. We saw this declared already, in verse 14. There is no other, no God besides Him. But you're going to hear it again in the last three phrases of verse 21, where Yahweh Himself says, let your eyes scan down there, into verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. If you're on the treasure hunt, kids, I just gave you two more clues right there. More than clues. I just told you where they were. That's an emphatic statement. None besides me. No other God. This exclusivity of God is declared actually in the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods besides me. And that's why the Hebrew Shema, the most fundamental statement of Judaism found in, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, begins with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There aren't three, there aren't 300, there aren't 330 million. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your heart, your soul and with all your might. The exclusive worth of God is worthy of our exclusive devotion. Our one God is to be our one love. The unrivaled God will tolerate no rival loves in us. There's no other God in reality, so there's to be no other God in our affections. And his uniqueness as God is demonstrated and unpacked in some specific ways throughout this passage. I'm just going to point out two to you. First, Yahweh is the only God because he's the fountain of all life. Another way we could say it is he's the creator of all things. Look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, and then in parentheses, he is God. In other words, creator is what it means to be God. The fact that he is the one who made and formed and established everything that is, and those are actually the verbs that Isaiah uses here as verse 18 goes on, made, formed, established, it proves that he is God alone. There is no other God because there is no other creator. Christians for millennia have affirmed this truth that God is the maker of all things. So, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed, it begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. In 1689, a group of Baptist pastors got together in London and hammered out a Baptist confession of faith. And the article about God as creator in that confession of faith starts this way. Actually, it's going to be on the screen here. I'd like you to just speak this truth with me. Can we say it together? In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein. And it's this last part, the all things therein, that are described then as Isaiah keeps going in verse 18. He formed the earth and made it. And again, the parenthetical statement explains what that previous statement means. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah is telling us here that the great designer, the universe's architect, purposefully created this planet so that it could sustain life. It's not a mistake. So before anyone knew that the earth couldn't be any closer to the sun or we'd all burn up, before astronomers had even discovered that the 23.5 degree tilt of our planet is what causes the seasons that are necessary for certain plants and certain animals to inhabit it, God, before all of that happened, revealed his intentions and his purpose to his prophet Isaiah. He formed it. He formed this watery planet. He formed this oxygen-rich planet. He formed this food-producing planet so that it could be inhabited, so that we could live here. It's not a mistake. Christian philosopher and theologian William Lane Craig describes the reality of verse 18 and this design and the architecture of God. He explains it this way. And he's really smart and uses big words in complex sentences, so I'm going to go slow, all right? Here we go. The incomprehensible fine-tuning of the initial conditions of our universe for intelligent life, it's fine-tuning, and the applicability of elegant mathematics. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? More than just Ashley and Caleb and John, who happen to be math teachers in our congregation. Elegant mathematics. I'm guessing there's a few ninth graders here that would never, as they're struggling through algebra and geometry, never assign the word elegant to mathematics, but here it is. The applicability of elegant mathematics to the physical phenomena of the universe. All these things all cry out for a transcendent creator and designer of the universe. And that's the conclusion that God himself had already come to, surprisingly, not surprisingly, at the end of verse 18. Because God is the creator and the designer, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God because there is no other creator. He is the fountain of all life. So God reveals his uniqueness, his exclusivity in the general revelation of creation. And he also reveals himself even more clearly through what theologians call special revelation. That is the Word of God. He is God precisely because in His Word He's revealed Himself as the fountain of all truth. Not only the fountain of all life, but the fountain of all truth. Maybe you noticed it already, as Tyson was reading earlier, but there are two statements in this passage that seem to contradict each other. So look at verse 15, first of all. Verse 15 says, "Truly you are a God who hides Himself." But then let your eyes go down to verse 19. God says here, "I did not speak in secret." No, I didn't hide myself. I didn't speak in a land of darkness. So what's going on here? Well, verse 15 is the response of finite humans to a mystery that God has just revealed to them in verse 14, which we're going to look at in just a second. In response to that mystery, from human beings' finite, limited perspective, we respond to God's mysterious ways with, "Man, in a million years, we never would have thought of that. God, you hide yourself here. You can never think of this." But then when God responds in verse 19, He corrects our perspective. No. I didn't speak in secret. The point that the Lord is making through the prophets in His written word is that God speaks with clarity in His word, in His special revelation. The old-fashioned word for this is perspicuity. When's the last time that word crossed over your lips? Perspicuity. Let's try it together. Perspicuity. Perspicuity, which, as Kevin DeYoung says, for a word that means clarity, isn't all that clear. The perspicuity of the Scriptures, God's special revelation, His Word, is what is in view here in the first part of verse 19. Now, that is not to say that there aren't mysteries and unfathomable truths recorded in the Bible. Our attempts as finite humans to completely comprehend and be able to articulate the infinite God, those attempts by nature necessarily fall short. Couldn't be any other way. So the sages and pastors who crafted the Westminster Confession of Faith back in the 17th century struggled with this kind of dual reality as well. Like, God says it's clear, but clearly there are some things that are not very clear. When it comes to God's Word, they said this: "Not everything is plain in the same way, but everything necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation is available to the learned and the unlearned." In other words, you don't have to be a brilliant scholar or a brilliant theologian to learn and to become acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul says to Timothy. Yes, there are mysteries. Most Monday mornings, you find me pounding my head on the next text in Isaiah, trying to figure out, "God, what do you have for the people this week?" But while there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, what we need to know about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those things are crystal clear. God's Word is clear and God's Word is true. God Himself says this at the end of verse 19. "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." By nature, God cannot lie. And when He speaks then through His prophets and through His apostles, inspiring them by God the Holy Spirit to record sacred Scripture, He speaks then according to His nature. The Bible is a reflection of God's character. He is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Therefore, as David sings in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true." God is precisely God because He is the fountain of all this truth. So there are at least two implications of this. First, as Mitch reminded those of us who are in Sunday school today, all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. As Abraham Kuyper said famously, and I've said at least two other times from this pulpit, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Which means Christians ought to vigorously and academically and joyfully explore the depths of physics and mathematics, exploring the depths of the hard sciences and the social sciences, biology and theology and 10,000 other categories of knowledge. All truth is God's truth. The second implication of this truth moves the other direction, in a sense. That is, what is discovered in our vigorous pursuit of truth must be measured by the truth of God's Word. And more precisely, measured by the character of Jesus Christ Himself, who said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." So, because Yahweh is the fountain of all life and He's the fountain of all truth, there is no other God besides Him. But Isaiah also wants us to know that there is, secondly, no other Savior. No other Savior. This is another truth that's spread out here in different places in these verses we're considering today. So look at verse 14, for instance. "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature." These are regions in North Africa. And God says the money, the merch, and the men are going to what? "Shall come over to you, Israel, and be yours." So these outsiders, these people that are not part of ethnic Israel, they're joining themselves to the nation of Israel. They will be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you, poetically representing a joyful submission that they have here, these other nations. "They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him.'" Interestingly, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, while he's talking about how the church is to function, the church of Jesus Christ, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, he alludes to this. He quotes this, "Surely God is in you," as he's talking about when unbelievers come into your midst in the church, they will be convicted of their sin. They will fall on their face and they will declare that certainly, surely God is among you. Surely God is in you. He's referring to this, at least pointing to the fact that this prophecy is going to start to be fulfilled in the expansion of the church and through the church to the nation. So what God is saying here, verse 14, is that people from outside of ethnic Israel, from North Africa in this case, acknowledge the exclusivity of Israel's God. They willingly join themselves to His people. And then the submission of these other nations to God is seen as submission to God's people. Actually, Psalm 47 pictures the exact same thing. Psalm 47, verses 2 and 3. "Yahweh the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." And then that same psalm describes what happens when these nations submit themselves to Yahweh. Verses 8 and 9, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples," that is the nations here that have gathered, "they gather as the people of the God of Abraham." In other words, they're considered Israelites too. They gather just as the people of the God of Abraham gather. Then, in wonder and amazement that they've been able to be saved as outsiders, these North Africans, by the one true God, they respond, as we saw, "Truly, you are a God who hides Himself." Like, we can't figure out how this happened. We weren't seeking for you, and you came and sought us instead. That's a mystery. And then they make this true declaration that Yahweh is the God of Israel, the Savior. That's what we're after here. The Hebrew word comes from the root word yashah, from which we get the name that you've probably heard, Yeshua. These people from other nations know God as their Savior, as their Yeshua, because He has indeed saved them. Then in verse 16, it seems like these Gentiles then are describing other people from other nations who are remaining in the shame and in the bewilderment of their idolatry. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved. That's the same root word as Savior from verse 15, Yeshua. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting Salvation. There it is again. The same Hebrew word. In the middle of verse 20, look there. There's another reference to false idols and the one true Savior. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Their idols cannot yasha them. And in that context, hear this declaration from the voice of the Lord God at the end of verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. Yeshua. Same word. There is none besides me, no other Savior. And friends, I want to tell you today that everyone needs a Savior because everyone has violated the first commandment. We've all, at one time or another, placed someone or something else above the one true God. Oh, you may not have bowed down actually physically to an idol or a statue or something like that, but whether you've pursued joy and fulfillment in outright rebellion, or if you've pursued meaning and purpose in your life through more respectable rebellions, we've all served and bowed down to other gods. Some have bowed down to the idol of self-fulfillment by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Some of us have bowed down to the gods of self-righteousness and moral legalism and religious activity. Whatever your idol of choice, the Bible calls this sin. And sin, in cahoots with the idols, as described in verse 16, put us to shame and they confound us. Our sin leads to eternal confusion and eternal separation from God. We all need a Savior to save us from that. So it's no wonder that when God Himself comes to save us, when He sends His only Son to be our Savior, what do they call Him? Call His name Yeshua in the Hebrew. Call His name Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. Jesus affirmed this Himself when He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father. In other words, no one can be saved except through me. After His death and resurrection, His disciples recognize also His exclusive saving power when they say, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The means by which Jesus saves sinners like you and sinners like me is by paying our death penalty through His death on the cross. And several decades after His death on the cross, the Apostle Paul refers to this one Savior and His one saving cross when he writes to the Philippians, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But this cross of shame becomes a throne of glory because Paul goes on to tell us, therefore, because He humbled Himself to the point of death, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No other throne higher than His throne. No other name above His name, which means that the one Savior is also the one Lord to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess His Lordship. And that's the connection then back to Isaiah chapter 45. In Philippians chapter 2, which I just quoted, Paul is quoting Isaiah 45:23. You see it? By Myself I have sworn, from My mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. In other words, this is going to happen. To Me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. There's no other God, there's no other Savior, and now with this language of submission and allegiance, there is no other King. Trace this through with me now. Watch this. The specific expression of God's saving work and his kingship and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth started with one man named Abraham. And then it extends to his descendants, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, and their descendants, the nation of Israel, the Jews. So we got one tribe, one nation coming from one man. And then we saw today in verse 14 that God's dominion begins to expand regionally to North Africa in that case. And then we're going to look at it in just a second. Verse 22 expands the authoritative impact of his saving work to where? To the ends of the earth. So what was familial then became regional, and now it becomes global. But when Paul takes verse 23 and interprets it for us and applies it and explains it for us in the New Testament, the kingly authority in his kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, explodes to include the entire universe, every knee in heaven and on earth, and even under the earth, will bow in homage to the one true King. Every creature that has a tongue, animals and angels, whales and weasels, dictators and demons, human beings and spiritual beings, trees and oceans and rivers and bright morning stars that the Bible says have voices, every tongue will verbally acknowledge the royal authority of King Jesus. Which means, friends, on that day that Isaiah is talking about and that Paul is talking about, there will only be two kinds of people. Those who are happy to bow and those who will be made to bow. Those who so treasure and trust in Jesus in this life that they revel in his kingship and gladly bow. And those who have so resisted and so rebelled Jesus and his saving kingly authority that they will be made to bow. Let me tell you, if you're in that second category, if you resist the lordship and the kingship of Jesus in this life, it will not go well for you in the next. That is the understatement of the century there. But God in his grace, because of his great love for you, pleads with you. Actually, he commands you in verse 22. Turn to me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, if I told you to name a country that you would consider all the ends of the earth, you would no doubt perhaps say Papua New Guinea. Right? My friend Mike was a missionary there. He used to describe it as out beyond the Discovery Channel. Like, this is a wild place to the ends of the earth. Papua New Guinea is where the Malayali tribe lives. In their culture and in their language, they talk about life and their destiny and the way of their life in terms of traveling down a road. And so over the centuries, the Malayali people have followed many different roads to try to get to eternal paradise. They followed the road of ancestral worship and the road of idolatry and the road of snake dancing and the road of false prophets. But very recently, some Christian missionaries have shared the good news about the one way, the one road to God, Jesus Christ. The missionaries came up with 56 different lessons that told the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, 56 lessons. And after they heard all of these, after they grasped the truth of it, after they believed, many of them, in Jesus Christ, here's the language that they use to describe what they've just seen and heard. God made the only road to save us. There is no other road that we can follow in which God would be pleased. No, there is no other road. Another man said, "Thank you, God, for sending the road-cutting man." That's beautiful. The road-cutting man. Here's another one that said, "We happily turn. We happily turn our back on all other roads because we get Him, our only true road." The Malayali people, many of them, obeyed God's command in verse 23. Will you turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth? For I am God and there is no other. We exalt you and praise you, Jesus, as the one and only Savior. The only one fit, because of your full deity and your full humanity, to represent God to us and represent us to God as you hung between heaven and earth on the cross. And Lord, I pray that by your saving grace, by this news of your death and resurrection, that you today would save sinners, forgive sins, give assurance of eternal life as we turn our eyes to you. Ask in Jesus' name.